We're going to come to God's Word now. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. It's up on the board if you don't have your Bibles. Although if you have a Bible, it's always good to bring it, and you can follow it and take notes. I always mark my Bible if I find something that I listen to in a sermon, and then I won't forget it, or I'll mark it in my Bible. So anyway, we're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. It says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" Well, last week we dealt with the first half of the disciples' prayer. I'm calling it the disciples' prayer because it wasn't a prayer for Jesus. It was a prayer for his disciples given to us by Jesus. And we learned five important things last week. We first of all learned that we must be adopted into God's family before we can call him Father. We must put our faith and trust in Jesus, and he adopts us into his family. As our Heavenly Father, he has authority over our lives. Yes, he will provide for us. Yes, he will protect us, but he will also discipline us. God's glory must be foremost in our minds when we come to prayer. Fourthly, we learned that we must first recognize who God is and praise his name before we concern ourselves with our own personal needs. And we need to value God's honor. And fifthly, we must be prepared in prayer to surrender our lives to God and to seek his will and his purposes here on this earth. So today we're going to look at the second half of the disciples' prayer. And we begin with Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. "Give us today our daily bread." Now, it's quite clear from this verse that it's okay to pray for our daily needs. By Jesus putting this request first, he's saying, although everything in prayer is important, it's no less spiritual to pray for your practical needs as it is for forgiveness and victory over the enemy activity in our lives. The woman who prepares a meal for a person in need is no less than a ministry than a pastor who preaches God's word. Of course, they're different, but God values them both. Now, the word translated daily is a difficult one. The Greek word is epiusis, which occurs only in this passage, nowhere else. And a literal translation would be the coming or bread which is coming. Now, it would have been appropriate for Jewish people who prayed in the evening and morning prayers. They would either pray for the bread that is coming today, or if it was evening prayers, they would pray for the bread which is coming tomorrow. So it's quite difficult to understand this prayerfully until we have been left with nothing and we're trusting God to meet our needs for the next day. Now, most of us go to a supermarket and stock up our fridges and our freezers with at least 1 week's supply of food. Some of us even go to Costco and stock up for 2 months or 3 months' supply to save money and to buy our favorite food, especially if they're foreigners like me. Many of us haven't actually experienced God's grace in providing for us daily. Prosperity can often create a sense of self-sufficiency. However, God wants to create a sense of God dependency. Now, it doesn't matter how much food you have in the fridge or the freezer or the cupboard, how much money you have in the bank, we should always acknowledge that it is God who supplies our needs daily. He will always provide what we need for one day. Now, when I was at Bible College in Edinburgh, Scotland, for 2 years, many years ago, over 30 years ago, my wife and I learnt to trust God to provide for our needs on a daily basis. We had no income, no grant, no supporters. Well, we had one supporter with a small amount of money. But sometimes God provided for our needs for 1 week, sometimes enough for one day, sometimes it was half a day. And on one occasion, I sent my wife, Wendy, shopping for the week's groceries, and she had one English pound, probably 180 yen now, but it's probably the equivalent to 90 yen today. Well, when she got to the supermarket, she had a problem because she only had 1 pound. And she was thinking, what can I buy with 1 pound for the week's shopping? Well, while she was thinking about it, somebody in the supermarket came up to her and gave her 5 pounds, just like that, and put it into her hand. Now, 5 pounds over 30 years ago was quite a lot of money, and it would buy quite a lot of food, certainly enough for the day. And she came home rejoicing with these bags of shopping. So God does provide for what we need. Whether we have enough for one day or a week, it is all of God's grace, and we can praise Him every time we have a meal. When we say grace before a meal, when we pray, we thank Him for our daily bread. We thank Him for providing what He has provided. Now, the word Jesus uses for bread is a figure of speech, but it means all of our material needs. So I just want to stop here for a moment and clarify something. My wife and I learnt over 30 years ago something very valuable about faith living. There's a text in the Bible in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. It says, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, Paul said these words in the context of church members who were faithful in their financial giving. In other words, they not only tithed their money into their offering, but they also gave sacrificially to Paul's ministry and other people who had need. Therefore, my wife and I decided, although we had no income, that all that God provided for us, we would at least give 10% back to Him before we ate, before we paid our bills. He got the money straight away. We were faithful in our giving, and God was faithful in His provision. However, we always base our prayer upon what we needed. If it wasn't a need, we didn't pray for it. But if it was a real need, we prayed for it, and God miraculously provided for that need. And we soon discovered what a want was and what a need was, the difference between a want and a need. And sometimes we want a lot of things that we don't really need. Advertising or our own greed or worldliness create a desire in our heart, and we transfer that to need. We need that, but actually, do we really need it? I remember at Bible college for 18 months, I had a car over 30 years ago. I needed that car because we rented a house in a small town near Edinburgh in Scotland called Dalkeith. And it was very difficult to travel to the other side of the city to go to Bible college. And God wonderfully provided for all of our needs every day for 18 months. And then all of a sudden, it stopped. It was as if the bank of heaven had run out of money. And we prayed about it, and we examined our lives, and there was nothing that we could say would be a blockage to God's provision. Then suddenly I got sick with bronchitis, and I lay in my bed, and one day I was praying. And I suddenly realized that because the Bible college had moved their premises to only a few miles from our rented home, we didn't need the car anymore. I could catch the bus to college. And as soon as I decided to sell the car, I had peace in my heart. So I was still sick. I sold the car from my bedside to another college student, and immediately God's supply of money continued as normal. I'd always stood on the promise of God supplying what I needed. I didn't need the car anymore, and I needed to understand the difference between a need and a want. But there's a follow-up to that story, because God is a God of grace. The college student who bought my car had a very old, rusty car with 3 months left of its MOT. That's the equivalent to a shack end. And so he gave me the car out of sympathy, and I left it in the garage until I got better, because I was sick. So when I got better, I got some sandpaper and a car paint spray. I sprayed the whole car to cover up all the rust, and then I went to a scrapyard and got some seats, and then eventually I managed to get a Chacon MOT, and I used that car for nearly 2 years until we moved to Japan. And the scrapyard gave me the equivalent of 10,000 yen. So God spoke to me and said, you don't need a car, and I just want you to trust me. And in his grace, he gave me a heap of scrap metal that lasted me. And that was kind of joyful. So we can always pray for what we need, but we need spiritual discernment to discover the difference between what we want and what we need. And sometimes it's very difficult to discern between need and want, because we all have different circumstances. I remember before coming to Japan, we had 3 months preparation. Our church gave us 3 months sabbatical. They paid us to prepare to come to Japan. It was very kind of them. We were there for 10 years. And we have lots of things that we wanted to do. And I spent some time praying for a car, because we knew we would get a car, needed to buy a car, because we lived up a mountain in Acoma. We knew it would be practical to have a car. So I wanted a small, economical car, low in tax, and everything about it would be wonderful. But then I thought, my daughter's getting married in Japan. We have lots of visitors. We have to go to the airport. And then lots of things came about. And I realized that a small car was no good. I needed a bigger car. So when we arrived in Japan, we borrowed a small car from the Japan mission, and it was very convenient. And Wendy felt at the end of a few weeks that we didn't want to buy a big car. We needed a small car just for us. And we found a nice car, and it was a cheap car, it was an economical car, and it seemed to be the car for us. But I didn't have a peace in my heart. I thought, that's not going to meet all of our needs. It'll meet our needs, but not the needs of other people. So that night we prayed. I put my faith on the line. I said, God, if this car is for us, we want it to be in the showroom, the car place, the next day. But if not, sell it quickly. This was on a Saturday night, and Sunday is a busy day in Japan. Well, we went to buy the car on the Monday morning, and it was gone. It was sold. So we went to the garage, and there, on the forecourt, was a big Toyota car with seven seats, or a big seat, a big car, just like Dan Perry's. And that's what I'd been praying for a long time. And I knew immediately that although it cost more money, it was more expensive to run, it was actually going to meet all of our needs and the needs of other people who don't have cars. So sometimes we really need to work out, is it a need to bless God and bless other people, or is it just a personal need? Is it what we want, or is it what we need? So I believe that God always provides what we need and not always what we want. Now, the other thing that we mustn't miss in the text is to pray for our daily needs. Don't be disappointed if God keeps you waiting until the last day for something you need. I'll never forget an incident when I was at Bible college. I was angry with God. My car tax was due to run out the next day. I had no money to buy the tax. I thought God had let me down. In England at that time, it's changed recently, you had to display a ticket on your windscreen. And I came down to breakfast and I was very disappointed and angry with God. The postman arrived and I received an envelope with no letter inside, and there was enough cash in the envelope for the money I needed to buy the car tax. So I went up to buy that first thing in the morning. God honored his promise. I didn't need the money until that day. And also I was rebuked for not trusting God according to his word. So we sometimes get upset if things don't go according to our timing. But God wants us to depend upon him until the last minute. And that's not always easy to do, because you are totally dependent upon God. And that's not easy, and I know that. But God will always honor his word. And if it doesn't come, we don't need it. We now move on to verse 12. It says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In another translation, the New Living Translation, it says, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us." So Jesus goes on to clarify in verses 14 and 15, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now this is very challenging, but it's very clear. If we want our prayer life to be effective, we must be forgiving people. It was Leham Strauss who said, "The person who will not forgive had better hope that he never sins." How can we always have a forgiving heart? When we come to prayer, how can we make sure that we have a forgiving heart? Well, first of all, I think we need to ponder God's forgiveness to us in our heart. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 7, verses 47, that a heart that has been forgiven much loves much. So we need to humbly acknowledge our need for a daily supply of God's grace, God's mercy, and forgiveness in our own lives. So ponder God's forgiveness to you. Secondly, we need to guard against pride in our own lives. People who find it difficult to forgive other people have been deceived into thinking that somehow they deserve forgiveness, but other people don't. Our pride covers our own sins and blinds us to forget about our life outside of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness to us in the past. So, pride hides our own sin and condemns other people's. The third thing is that we should never forget the verse in Romans 12, verses 19. It says, Do not take revenge, my friend, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Now, it's not in the script, so translator will have to stop. Many years ago, I was a policeman. And when I became a Christian, I found it very difficult to forgive people and let God bring justice in his own way. It took me several years to do that because I wanted to bring the justice. I was used to arresting people and locking them up and moving in. But God really spoke to me very clearly one day and said, Alistair, I will deal with that person. I haven't got time, but I could give you some wonderful testimonies how I just prayed and sat back and God intervened and brought justice. So we don't have to judge people, but we do have to pray for them and trust God. Because if we have an unforgiving heart, then we're setting ourselves up to be a judge against the other person. In fact, God will judge that person and he will punish them as he feels necessary. We can trust the judge of all the earth to do right, but we can't trust ourselves always to do the right thing. The fourth way of making sure that we have a forgiving heart is that to remember that bitterness and unforgiveness breaks the fellowship that we have with God. Jesus is quite clear that our fellowship is based upon our own forgiveness. And if we do not forgive other people, then that fellowship that we have with God is broken. We're still a child of God, but we no longer can pray effectively because of unforgiveness in our own life. So if we are unforgiving in our prayer life, then our prayer life is totally ineffective. So when we want to learn something about prayer, it's better to make sure that there's no unforgiveness in our heart. Sometimes we can hold unforgiveness for years and years and years. I can tell you stories, but they're too personal, about people that I have counseled in the past. And then eventually when they've forgiven, they get a peace in their heart and their fellowship with God comes back in a powerful way. Okay, let's move on to verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, this verse must be taken as a whole, okay? This verse got taken as a whole, not individually. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If we don't fully understand it as a whole, then we're going to have problems. And the first problem we have is praying that God will not lead us into temptation. In James chapter 1 and verses 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we got a bit of a problem here. And the key to understanding this problem is to understand the Greek word temptation. Now the Greek word for temptation is also the same Greek for trial, perissimos. In the book of James, this word is used several times in different ways. In James chapter 1 verse 2, it is used as trials and not temptations. In James chapter 1 verse 12, we're told that the person who endures temptation will be blessed. It's the same Greek word which means trials. Now Mark Twain, the famous American writer, was aware that this problem, the problem that this Greek word caused in the disciples' prayer and in the book of James. So he wrote a famous short story to try and deal with the problem. It might well explain the meaning clearly to us. Perhaps you know the story. The story is called The Man Who Corrupted Hadleyburg. The town of Hadleyburg prided itself on being a town that was 100% honest and couldn't be corrupted in any way. The parents shielded their children from any corruption and they were all perfect. A passing stranger was rather offended by the fact that they claimed to be without corruption. So he devised a plan to test the town to see if they were really without any corruption. Now in the story, the stranger easily led the people into temptation and they sinned. Now, the reason that they were so easily tempted and they sinned was they had no experience in temptation. They didn't realize how temptation operated and how they could resist temptation. You'll have to read the book to discover the full story. But now we're getting to the truth of what it's all about. The devil will always do things that are evil and they're not for our good. However, God allows the devil to tempt us so that we will be able to depend upon God to deliver us from that temptation. So what the prayer is saying is that we can get victory over the power of evil or the devil who tempts us to do bad things. And God wants us to be strong in resisting the devil, and therefore we must be aware of his schemes and how he operates in order to resist him. Before we leave this point, I just want to say one thing, and that is that the devil will always attack your mind. Because if he can gain victory in your mind, then he will be able to control your behavior. So we need to protect our minds from evil influences. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, these words, which are very important in resisting temptation. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So Paul says that we must bring our thought life into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. We must capture our rebellious thoughts and bring them in line with Christ's thoughts. So not everything that comes into our mind is from God. So we must test our mind through the scriptures. We must always be having a washing of the mind, a renewing of the mind. That's why it's not good to see things that pollute our mind or to read things that pollute our mind. Because once it's in, we've got to get them out. And as a rule, the devil will always tell lies, but God will always tell the truth. So if you soak yourself in God's word, you will always know what to do. You'll always know the right thing. And only God's truth will destroy the devil's lies. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Set you free from the devil's lies. So finally, Jesus finishes with, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is what is called the doxology at the end of the disciples' prayer. It's actually not in the early manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's actually not mentioned in the earliest commentaries. But most scholars believe that it was added by the early church as the Lord's Prayer was adapted for use in public worship. Nevertheless, as the disciples' prayer is a blueprint to follow and can be used to enhance our praying, we can learn from the early church that's a good way to end our prayers, and that's to praise God for his power and his kingdom. It's like saying, "Thank you, God, for listening. Thank you, God, for the answer to my prayer. Whatever you choose to answer my prayer, it's good. After all, it's your kingdom and you have the power to do anything you like. And you will have the glory as a result of my prayer." So, we finish just briefly these 2 weeks on the Lord's Prayer. And then next week, we'll look at corporate prayer from the Bible. How can we all, as a church, pray together? I don't know how many people are here this morning, but it'd be lovely to have a prayer meeting now, wouldn't it? I think the prayer meeting is the most wonderful meeting that ever happens in the church. It's nice to pray God, praise God, but it's wonderful to pray. So let's come before God now and thank him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, you are the great God of wisdom. When the disciple saw you pray, Jesus, He saw something in your prayers that he wanted to be involved in. And so we want to thank you that as we've begun this series on prayer, we've discovered many things. And we pray that you will help us to align our prayer life to your teaching. Because, Father, we get into so many bad habits of prayer. We're always wanting things for ourselves, but not so much for you and your glory. And we ask that you'll help us each day and each week as we start to look at the subject of prayer. We ask for your blessing upon us now as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.